I'm going to see a victory. Amen. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back together again this evening. I trust you had a good Christmas time with your family and friends. We want to remember those that are out of town this weekend or this week and for their safe return. And then also we want to keep the meetings coming up this weekend in prayer. We're closing out a year, and we'll be embarking into a new year. And so we're looking forward to what the Lord has for us. And we're looking forward to the special time that we'll have together. Once again, just a reminder, it'll be Saturday night at 8:30, and then Sunday morning at 10:30, no Sunday school, and then we will have a potluck after the morning service. It's nice to have Mike with us tonight. Amen. Bless you. Amen, amen. I'd like to read from Exodus chapter 24, starting at the 15th verse. Exodus chapter 24. Somebody say, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Exodus 24 and 15. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. How do we know that that actually happened? All we have is Moses' word for that, right? It's good enough for me too. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I'd also like to read from verses 8 and 9 of chapter 25. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. That word sanctuary in the Hebrew comes from the word mikdash, and it means a sacred place or a holy place. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're so grateful to be gathered together this evening and this midweek service, and we thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, all that you have promised that you will do. And Lord, it's just a privilege to be gathered together with those of like precious faith once again. And Lord, to be in your presence and to bask in your glory and your wonders. And Father, to hear your word, to receive whatever it is that we have need of, to and Father, we know that you're a faithful God. We know that you're not a moody, that you're not in and out, on and off, but we can depend on you, Lord. If you say something, we can take it to the bank, and we can count on it. We don't have to worry or fret. You're a God of your word. Now, Father, as we approach your word tonight, we pray that you'd open the eyes of our understanding to receive your word, Lord, and with thanksgiving in our hearts. And Lord, may it find its resting place in each and every heart. We love you and we thank you now. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So I want to title the thought here tonight, A Dwelling Place for God. A Dwelling Place for God. Can you imagine the creator of the entire universe directing the people, flawed human beings, fallen man that was created by the Creator himself, directing fallen man to make a sacred dwelling place for their Creator to come and dwell in so that he could be with them. That just, it's a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? How can this be? Moses must have been on the mountain too long. And as a consequence, he imagined that he heard this. Maybe the air was too thin. And maybe Moses passed out and had a dream. Maybe there's nothing to it at all. Here, the invisible Spirit God veils himself first behind a devouring fire, and then he shrouds himself further in a cloud on a mountaintop. And shortly after that, he declares to Moses his intention to come and to make his tent amongst his people, to dwell among them. And they're yet under the blood of bulls and goats. Their hearts are not converted. And he gives very specific instructions for how this sanctuary is to be built, because it has to be made a certain way, according to his specifications. And it must be built according to the heavenly vision, according to what God is showing Moses in that other dimension. And the heavenly vision is the thought becoming word, but God wants that word now to become material. And recall that the Old Testament, it's a shadow of things to come. And it lays down patterns for us that will many times repeat over and over and over again. So if God were to appear again in a cloud on top of a mountain and speak to his prophet, that appearing would again be a sign to us that God is fixing to come and to dwell among a people that are identified with the word that was revealed to the prophet, the prophet's message, if you will. But only this time, it's no longer a shadow fulfillment, but it's the manifestation of what the shadow was pointing to all along. This sanctuary would not be built with hands, but it would be constructed by the Lord himself according to the blueprint of 2 Peter chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 16. Recall that Peter and two others were with the Lord Jesus on a mountaintop. And there was a cloud that descended from heaven, and a voice was heard which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, the same voice declared at the water's edge one day, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And we are told that a more precise meaning of it, or translation of that verse, is, "In whom I am pleased to dwell in." So God came to live among the children of Israel behind the veil of human flesh. And then at the end of his days, the 33 and a half years here on the earth, he takes his disciples up to a mountaintop 7 days after telling Peter how he was going to build his church. And he's transformed into the form that he will be in at his second coming. And the same voice that Moses heard identifies this tabernacle, the Lord Jesus, as his son, and instructs those that are on the earth at that time, "Hear ye him." And here we are at the end of the church ages, and the Lord himself, Paul said, would descend from heaven with a shout. And the Lord has descended in a cloud, in a theophanic or word coming, if you will, and he's veiled once again, living in a sanctuary that he's made for himself. One not made with hands, but one, a church that Jesus said that he would build throughout the ages. And it's his voice that is uttering forth from the sanctuary once again. But where is that sanctuary today? We saw a tabernacle in the wilderness in the Old Testament. We saw the Lord Jesus himself 2,000 years ago dwelling amongst us. Where is that tabernacle this evening? It's a sacred place. It's a holy place. It's a place of quietness. It's a place that's set aside for and dedicated for his service, and for his service only. in the message, Dedication of a Building. Then being the church of God, God ordained a certain place for these people to meet in where there would be fellowship, because God longs to fellowship with his people and among his people. Then God took Moses up into the mountain of fire, where the lightnings was flashing and the thunders were roaring. And he showed him what kind of a dwelling place he desired to dwell in on the earth. For Moses patterned the earthly tabernacle after what he had seen in heaven, a sanctuary of the Lord. Oh, I think that's so beautiful to think that God, before he would let a church building be built, that building had to be a pattern of his heavenly abode. Moses made all things after the pattern from the heavenly. How many believes that? Wasn't Moses' idea, it was God's idea. So the tabernacle that Moses saw in the heavens was basically, we'll call it a three-room house. It had a kitchen, it had a parlor or living room, and it had a bedroom. And the purpose of each of these rooms was for eating, for fellowship, and for rest, and for uniting. Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, this is to be the first sanctuary of the Most High that will be upon the earth. There were altars that were built unto the Lord prior, but never a dwelling place. Recall that when God walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden, his presence was with Adam in the cool of the evening. But there was no mention of a tabernacle from on high for him to remain in here on the earth. He would come and visit, and his presence would walk amongst the garden with Adam and his wife in the cool of the evening. Well, here Moses was instructed to build this earthly tabernacle, and he was to build it according to the blueprint of the sanctuary that he was shown in the heavens, and to follow that pattern explicitly. This earthly tabernacle was to be a particular place of worship here on the earth. And think about it, friends. There would be no other place like this upon the entire earth. God had never before designated a place on the earth that he called the place of God. It would be a place where he would meet with his people, where he would fellowship with his people, where he would receive worship, where he would receive requests, where he would deliver his word, where he would lead, where he would guide, where he would fight the battles for his people. And it would be a place that was a mirrored reflection of Christ in one place, showing to us that God's plan of redemption is to redeem through Christ, through a tabernacle here on the earth. We know that Jacob, he had seen the Lord ascending and descending. We know the story of Jacob's ladder. And we know that in commemoration of the place where the Lord descended, we know that Jacob poured oil upon a rock, and he declared that place Bethel, which means the house of God. Of course, the rock that he poured the oil on, that rock represents the word, and the oil that was poured on the rock represents the spirit. So it was representing God in word and spirit. But Bethel was not actually the dwelling place of God, but it was foreshadowing what God would do one day. You see, there was no sanctuary that was placed there to the Lord himself. But Jacob himself recognized the presence of the Lord when he ascended. And he named it as the dwelling place of God because God met him there. Now, perhaps that was his revelation at that time. And who could fault him for thinking, "I have seen the dwelling place of God"? For he saw God ascending and descending upon this place. Prior to this, we know that man had built altars and God had visited man at those altars, that he came down as a consuming fire and consumed the sacrifice, and showing that what was offered was what God required. It was pleasing to God. And we know that the Israelites were a people that moved from place to place, much like the Native Americans did here before the white man came and kind of put an end to that way of life. And of course, there are still those that are living nomadically here in the U.S., wandering from here to there. But we know that the way of life here in America before the white man came was nobody owned a particular spot of land. You just kind of roamed around wherever the animals were, the herds were going, and where the weather dictated that you needed to be here or there. God desired to have a place on the earth to dwell, and the purpose was so that he could be with his people. Now, before the Israelites moved into the land that was called Canaan, the inhabitants of the land, they already had three-room sanctuaries, if you will, that they built for their gods, plural. And some historians state that Israel got their inspiration for the tabernacle that they built, that they got this inspiration from the heathen worshipers. But we know that Satan is a counterfeiter. Satan is a copier. God is the original. And everything Satan does is a perversion of what God has already done. There's nothing new under the sun. We know that from Moses that wasn't the case, because we know that God gave Moses a vision and told him what to build here on the earth. He didn't say, oh, see that heathen tabernacle down the street? Build one like that. In fact, we know that actually that Enoch built a pyramid, the scripture says. He built it in the midst of Egypt upon the border thereof, as the scripture says. And we know that the pyramid spoke of a dwelling place, though it wasn't a dwelling place at that time. And it also spoke of a city. So the blueprint that Moses referred to required that Moses have a special kind of vision in order to review them. We know that God makes a prophet a certain way, to where their conscious and their subconscious are not separated like us. We go to sleep and we maybe dream a dream, and we're in that dream is taking place in a subconscious realm. We wake up and we're in a conscious realm, but we know God constructs a prophet in a way where their conscious and their subconscious are so close together that they can move back and forth. They can dream a dream with their eyes open. We call that a vision. And so God constructed Moses in a certain way, and that required Moses to have a certain kind of, or a special kind of vision in order to review the blueprints that were being shown to him. And God was foreshadowing something in heaven that would take place here on the earth. Now Satan, no doubt Satan saw this also, what was taking place in heaven. And so Satan came down to the earth and expressed his perverted version of it here on the earth, but his didn't match the blueprints in every detail. Neither can it. God wanted a place on the earth so that he could begin expressing his own attributes of himself to a covenant people that he'd given a law to. And the law, of course, was a shadow of things to come. So the law could never express fully all the fine details of God's attributes in the way that grace could express them. And so God could express things under the blood of sheep or under the blood of other animals that were sacrificial animals. And what he was desiring, of course, was worship and fellowship and desiring to express himself to his people. And God could appear to Jacob or to Isaac or to Abraham being prophets. But God knew that most of us were not made in the same way that prophets were made. And so we couldn't meet with him in the same way that these others did. God wanted to give all of Israel a place among them all, a place that they would know was a special place where his presence was being made known among them. And even in that, they would have to take Moses' word that Moses saw a cloud, that Moses saw a bush that burned and wasn't consumed, and that Moses heard a voice that was speaking to him, that God gave laws to Moses, that God wrote with his own finger in stone laws and gave them to Moses on tablets of stone. They'd have to take Moses' word for these things. God wanted a place to dwell among Israel, not just to be over Israel, but to be with Israel. And he wanted everyone to know that he was among them. The other nations had their gods, and they claimed that their gods were there. God wanted to prove who God was. But notice, God didn't say, you fellas just level off a piece of ground and I'll build my house on it. No, instead, he wanted them to have a part in preparing a sanctuary for him. I hope you're listening tonight. We know that God has so many attributes in himself, but he wants to be known. He once dwelt all alone with his thoughts, but God doesn't want to dwell alone. He wants to be known. He wants to be understood. For instance, we know that God is an object of worship. And so when the attribute of being an object of worship is being expressed, well, if that attribute is being expressed, well, then there would have to be worshipers there that are worshiping him. Otherwise, why be the attribute of an object of worship? You can't be known as a healer when there's no sickness. You can't express yourself as a savior if no one's lost. And you can't express being an object of worship if there's no one to worship. And just as we have to be taught on how to receive healing, and we have to be taught on how to receive salvation according to God's plan, so do we need to be instructed on how to worship. And many resent it when there's a teaching on how to worship. I don't believe that's the case here tonight. Some would say, well, I'm just going to do it my own way, even when it's not the right approach, or when it hinders the worship of those that have been taught correctly how to worship God. Some will choose to focus on how many instruments are on the platform, and how many types of instruments there are. And they'll see worship as something that's done only when music is playing. Others will focus on what is pleasing to their own senses. And then they'll fail to realize that God is not the one that's being worshipped by them. They're worshipping music. They're worshipping talent. They're worshipping ability. Some fail to recognize, sadly, the object of worship that we're supposedly worshipping. Some would resent the minister or the song leader when they try to get them to worship and will accuse them of working them up or something like that. Now, friends, we all need encouragement. And we need encouragement at times to come into the presence of the Lord. There is a right approach. Maybe at times we might be going through hard trials, and maybe we can hardly find the strength to raise up our hand. And that's when we need some help. And that's when we want to come together and help one another. That's when we need somebody to say, let's lift our hands to him tonight. And we don't want to say, well, bless God, I don't feel like lifting my hand. He's trying to work on me. Sometimes, oh yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, I don't feel like it, but yeah, all right. Then you lift your hands, and next thing you know, your foot starts tapping. Next thing you know, your frown turns into a smile. Next thing you know, the words that you're hearing become your words. Next thing you know, you're worshiping. Next thing you know, you forgot what your problems were, the trial that you went through. And you're thinking on him, how good he is, what a loving God he is, how wonderful he is. Let's forget about our troubles for a few moments and worship him. In the Message, God hath a provided way. The very word God himself, the word God means an object of worship. And we worship him because that in his majesty that he set these things before us and we see them visible before our eyes. The invisible God becoming visible. And again, and who is this? God was one unit at one time. And in that unit was attributes. Now he's speaking of, we know that no man has seen God at any time. God is a spirit. And you can't see a spirit. God dwells in eternity as spirit. But God wanted to be known. He wanted to be touched. And so God is condescending. He's creating himself into his own creation. He's creating a body, a form, so that he can express himself, so that he can be known. God was one unit at one time. In that unit was attributes, the characteristics of who God is. And he was a savior. By nature, he was a savior. If there had never been a sinner, how would he ever have been a savior? He couldn't save until he permitted sin. He allowed that fall to take place in the garden so that he could express himself as a savior. God's a healer. And he cannot heal unless there's somebody that's sick to heal. See, if there'd never been a sickness, there'd never been a healer. And you'd never know that God was a healer. God being a healer, his own attributes projecting these things, there had to be something to respond to that attribute that was in God. The word God means an object of worship. God wanted to be worshiped. So he had to project something that would worship him. Isn't that a powerful statement? God wanted to be worshiped. So he had to project something that would worship him. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Those are Jesus' very own words. So if a person doesn't want to worship him, then how can that person be the projection from him of a worshiper? If you want to worship him, that's because you are a projection from him of someone that will worship him. And we have reasons to worship him. We don't do it vainly. It's not vain repetition. It's not flattery. It's not words that we say. But we do it by revelation. If God is expressing the attribute within himself of being an object of worship, well, then there must be worshipers. And there must be worshipers here on the earth to worship him. Otherwise, what would be the point of expressing yourself as the object of worship? So God projects something into the people in order for them to worship him, because God desires to be loved, to be worshiped, and he's worthy of it. Now, friends, if we have no desire to worship him, what does that say about us? You say, well, I just don't. God put it in every human heart. Why would anybody resent giving to God something that even angels can't give? Something that only redeemed people can give. Not everybody's going to be able to say, he's my savior. He's my healer. He's my deliverer. He's my rock. He's my guide. He's my opiate. He's my shelter. He's my strong tower. He's my friend. He's my lover. He's my guide. He's my brother. The truth is, friends, that God placed that desire in the heart of every human being. But some choose to make other things the object of their worship. They might worship their job. They might worship their car. They might worship their mate. They might, who knows what they might worship, instead of the true object of worship, which is God. As he expresses himself to you, worship is automatic. The word object means a material thing that can be seen and touched. So in order for him to be worshipped, he has to make his presence apparent. He has to make his presence known. We see him as a healer, and he heals us. We see him as an object of worship when we create an atmosphere that draws his presence to us through our worship. And then worship flows out from our soul. And it's no longer mechanical, but it is revelation. It's a knowing. You know from your soul, thou art worthy. Not I think you are, somebody said you are. I know that you're worthy of my praise. You're worthy of honor. You're worthy of my adoration. You're worthy of my love. You're worthy of my respect. You're worthy of my service. The seeing part is supernatural. It's you knowing that he is these things, and you know it because he's expressed it to you in your life. So we get into the spirit of worship. Now, friends, a lot of people think, well, that, you know, this sounds strange and whatever. Well, people go to ball games and they recognize, they say, well, we got to get in the spirit of this. And then they scoff or mock when you talk about getting into the spirit of worship at church. God wanted to be worshiped, he said. So he had to project something that would worship him. I want to be a worshiper. I want my life to be a worship. I want my praise to come from my lips. I want my service to be a reflection of my worship, of my honor. I want my obedience to reflect my worship. So God told Moses, let the people do all the needlework and all the carpentry. I'm going to give you the specifications, but let the people build this. Let them clear out the lot. Let them put all these things in order. And then I'll come down. Friends, clearly, there's something that we must do if we are to be true worshipers. Giving true worship to the true object of worship, which is God himself. We're not interested in just playing instruments, or just shouting, or just singing certain songs. Those things can be marvelous tools to assist us into entering into true worship. But they can also, if we're not careful, they can also become traditions. They can also become the focus versus the one that we are here to worship. If we're not careful. That's why we need to be careful about, well, let's get together for some music-a-thon. If he's being worshipped, but be careful, because Jesus himself said, they that worship me must, not it would be nice, must worship me in spirit and in truth. So you're giving worship in spirit, but you're also receiving the word. And if the word is not part of your worship, then it's not true worship. And that's why when we come together, we have worship in music and worship in the spirit, and then we have worship in truth. And then we have some more worship in spirit. So there's clearly something that we must do if we are to be true worshipers, giving true spiritual worship to the object of worship, worshiping God. And we must fight, friends, to keep before us what the true purpose of what we call the worship service is. We don't want it to become a routine. You know, you can shout your shoes off and have that become routine. You can roll the aisles and have that become routine. It must, the purpose is to worship him. And if you come to worship him, who cares what anybody else thinks? How could you come and then leave with a critical spirit? How could you come and then leave because you felt this or didn't feel that? What's that have to do with anything? What does my feelings have to do with my worship to him? I worship him because he's worthy. I worship him because I want to give back. I worship him because I want to express my love, my gratitude, my thanksgiving. Not because of feelings. Now, we are human beings, and so feelings Well, a lot of times accompany those things, but feelings aren't the point. You see, it's something, true worship, it's something that's real. It's something that's fresh. It's something that's sincere every time we come together for that purpose. And since that is true, friends, it is sacred. And it's holy. And it's only unto Him. We want to focus on Him. We want to make sure that all of our attention is on Him. Who cares what anybody else is doing? And it's not for the purpose of entertaining. And it's not for the purpose of showing what talents we have. If you have a talent, you only have it because God gave it to you. Now, there's nothing wrong with entertainment. Unless it's posing as worship of the object of worship. Now, if we want to have a music-a-thon and get together and play Christian music, there's nothing wrong with that. But if it isn't worship, don't call it worship. Well, I'm not going to be too popular, but I will be in heaven. I want all my attention to be on Him. I don't want to lose my focus. It's you and the object of worship that are coming together. It's you meeting with Him. And I guarantee you, friends, you will never come together and meet with Him and leave disappointed. And true worship, it affects both the object of worship and the worshiper. God wants your fellowship. God wants you to know Him. Not to know of Him, but to know Him. So it's being revealed to the worshiper that the object of worship, if you will, is worthy of your worship as He expresses Himself to the worshiper, as He moves in your lives, as He confirms His word. You hear the word going forth, you take Him at His word, He performs His word, worship follows. Thou art worthy is revealed to the worshiper. What if someone were to say, well, you know, I don't feel like it. Don't I need to have a certain feeling first before I worship God? Well, I don't know. What if the baker said, I don't feel like baking this morning. Don't I have to have a certain feeling first before I start making biscuits? If that were the case, I doubt that many of us would even get out of bed because we'd be waiting for a feeling. I'm kind of convinced that that's why God gives us toddlers to crawl in bed with us in the middle of the night sometimes, and then we wake up with a certain feeling that compels us to get out of bed. If that's never happened to you, then you don't know what I'm talking about. But if it has, you do know what I'm talking about. You don't go, you're getting out of bed. Brother Doug, I want to be sincere. So I'm going to wait for a certain feeling. Well, that sounds so noble. That's also very selfish. And that's also you failing to recognize God in your life. When are we going to admit, friends, that feelings are not absolutes? People will leave church over feelings. Well, we're feeling this, and we're feeling that. And now we're feeling this, and now we're feeling that. And I just never felt this, or never felt that, or I feel this, or who cares? Feelings are fickle. God didn't save you by your feelings. He didn't say, well, bless God, I feel sorry for him. So, you know, I'm just so tore up. I feel so bad for him that I'm just going to give my... He didn't do it off of a feeling. He did it off of the word. Just because something feels good or feels right doesn't mean that it is right. Many times those that run their lives by feelings, they will leave the church over feelings. Feelings are not why we come together. And besides, every time you, I hope you don't mind that I'm referring to God this way tonight, but it's just, it's, every time you meet the object of worship, which we know is God, in true worship, you're never disappointed. And you never leave the same. Yes, you are giving something of yourself when you worship, but you're also getting something in the process that can come no other way. And it's through worship that my revelation of Him as God who reveals Himself to me comes into being. In the stature of a perfect man, what is it? God condescending to His creation. God wants to be worshiped. The word God means object of worship. And it's God trying to condition His people so He can get from them what He created them for. He never made you to be something else besides a son or daughter of God. If you have missed that, of being a son and daughter of God, well, you've missed the mark. And miss, the word sin, S-I-N, it means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. Then if I'm shooting at a target, driving a tack at 50 yards, and I shoot, and I take my gun down and shoot, and I miss it 4 or 5 inches, what happened? My gun needs tuning up. There's something wrong. And if I miss faith in God, if I miss being a Christian, God put you here to be a Christian. If you're off to one side, come back and get tuned up. And there's only one thing that can tune you up, and that's the Scripture. That's the Word. The Holy Spirit in the Scripture will tune you, bringing you directly onto the target again. That's right. So that's why we have to be taught on these things. Now, there are times, friends, if we're not careful, that we can get too focused on natural things that we have to do after the service. And we all have lives that, outside of these, I was going to say 4 walls, 8 walls. Seeing double here tonight. And we actually, if we're not careful, we actually leave the service spiritually before we leave the service, while the service is still going on. Our minds might wander to thoughts of where we're going afterwards or what's on the stove or the things that we need to do. And we've all been in that situation. Maybe not intentional, but our minds will drift or we'll get distracted. But if we don't bring those thoughts back into line, we stop pulling on the Word, which means we stop feeding, which is worshiping Him in spirit or in truth. And we set our timers and we count the number of times that we hear, "I'm pulling over." Notice, pulling over doesn't say I'm stopping. You have to pull over first. But anybody knows that to pull over, you got to find a place to pull over. So our amens stop, not because we're unbelievers, but because we've mentally begun to leave the parking lot while we're still sitting in the church. And when the time for worship comes, at the end of the preaching, we might take that as our cue to slip on out the door so that we don't get stopped by anybody because we've got this to do or that to do. And all the while, we're failing to recognize that there's something more for us in the service. Right. Not to mention that it's our time to let Him know how much we appreciate Him, how much we love Him, to water that seed that He's delivered, the Word, so that when we leave, that Word will grow. That Word will manifest in our life and not just be something that's in our head. You know, when a man and a woman, when they court and then they decide to get married, they're engaged, well, they long for each time that they come together, right? They better or don't get married. If you can't live without that person, don't marry that person. They actually spend time preparing for the next time that they are together. They might actually rehearse words. And then when they have to leave one another's company again, they find it hard. And they kind of linger, kind of hang out. They're not in a hurry to get away from one another. They didn't set their timer and say, well, that's done. Let's cut this short. They show their love and their appreciation to one another. They bring gifts, perhaps. They exchange heartfelt words. They pay attention to one another. They might even sing serenades or recite poetry or speak in a romance language. Excuse me, but how do you speak romantically in Russian? But if one or the other seemed distracted and the other could sense that they wanted to depart, that they weren't really listening to them, and that maybe even that they were resenting being held a few extra moments, well, then that person would wonder, you know, is he or she seeing somebody else? Is there somebody that's more important than me that they're wanting to run off and see? I thought I was the apple of their eye. Friends, we have only one object of worship. We all recognize ox in the ditch. We all get that. We're not talking about the exceptions. But it shouldn't be the rule. None of you should hold the distinction of being always the first one out the door. You don't want to win that prize. So we only have one object of worship. And when everyone enters into worship, we have services where it's hard to leave. We might have two or three song leaders because we wore out two or three song leaders. Remember that? We might have somebody come up and say, okay, dismiss us in prayer. Oh, thanks. I don't want to do that. I don't want to dismiss in prayer. I want to stay in his presence. Why'd you pick me to do that? And contrary to what some have been taught, it's not the sovereignty of God that determines that. In other words, and I've heard that. Well, you know, it's just up to him whether the service is going to be special or not. It isn't up to him. It's up to you. He is the object of worship. And he put in you the desire to worship him. And you are the worshiper. So what part of that don't we get? It's our attitude, it's our approach to worship that determines what kind of a worship that it is. He promised us, friends, where two or more, he said every time, I don't care who the two are, if two or more are gathered in my name, I'll be there in their midst. In his name is where his presence is being made manifest. We're now in a restored sanctuary. It's much nicer than it was before someone saw fit to try to burn it down. But our worship, friends, is not dependent on how comfortable the sanctuary is. Now, I'm thankful for this sanctuary. Don't get me wrong. But this work that you're a part of tonight, it started out in an 800-square-foot rundown storefront that drug addicts had been injecting themselves in previously. It started on the streets, downtown Tucson. It started in living rooms. It started in going house to house. And he met with us, and us with him. And we worshiped him. And we were mightily blessed in the midst of our trials. I'm afraid, friends, that the greatest breaking of church order many times is when it comes time to worship. We're taught that after the word goes forth, it's time to worship. We're taught to create an atmosphere so that the word can come forth. Just as we see in the shadow of the Old Testament, the musicians went before the Levites. And the scripture said they began to play. And the enemy heard the music coming forth, and the enemy got scared because they knew the word was coming The word was going to follow that. And where the word was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that's where God was. So we worship at the beginning of the service to create an atmosphere, to get out of our element, to get our minds off of the things of this world, to get into the Spirit. And if we don't get into the Spirit, we will hear the preaching by our intellect only, and then our enemy will work on our feelings and our emotions. This is why people come and go and are always upset emotionally. It's because they don't get into the Spirit. They don't come with the right attitude. If they got in the right spirit, they get out of that emotional realm. So if you do that, you come in with your intellect, well, now you're going to be hearing the word with imagination, conscience, affection, reasoning, memory, right? You're going to hear thoughts like, well, he's just trying to get after you. I told you that was how it's going to be. Do you realize, friends, how easy it is when we make ourselves a complex to hear everything as a personal attack against us? Now, why would God invite you to come to hear his word so he could attack you? We were all fallen. We were all alienated against God. We were all condemned. We don't come here to suffer more condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We come to be edified. We come to be comforted. We come to be taught. We come to be corrected. And we take that as God's love. If he doesn't correct us, then we aren't his children. We come to be healed, to be delivered. We come to give our worship. So we look forward to coming. We don't come with a chip on our shoulder. We don't come, well, you know, if he says this, then that's the end of it. He's just trying to get out. That's what you're going to hear. If that's what your ear is tuned to. To misinterpret the intentions of the minister, as well as the meaning of his words, is to miss the purpose of coming together. We have no certain time in mind, and we don't encourage dragging anyone along so that we can check a box. No, the worship leader's job is to worship according to his leading and his revelation. And when other worshipers join in, well, then his job ceases to be a job. Amen? And each worship leader, they have to make up his mind, I'm going to worship no matter what kind of a service that we have. And no matter what others may do or not do, I'm going to worship God. You see, the worship leader can't depend on the church to lead the worship. He wouldn't be a worship leader. And believe me, some will try to song lead from the pew. Or the chair in this case. Friends, if it isn't the Spirit leading the worship leader, well then he cannot lead the worship. But that's not to say that the congregation is off the hook in their responsibility to worship either. I've led worship services where I'm pretty sure that I was the only one that was truly worshiping in the Spirit. Versus just the mechanics. And what others did in the service, that was on them. But I've also been in many, many more services where the congregation joined in. And I've been in the congregation, and I've worshiped at times when hardly anyone else did, including the worship leader. Not talking about our church, okay? We're called to worship him. And we must keep that first and foremost in our minds. We must forget about everybody. Forget about, don't think. Just worship. Worship is watering the seed so that it'll grow. He says it's God trying to condition his people so he can get from them what he created them for. That's powerful, isn't it? I say, God, get from me what you created me for. Let me be what you want me to be. God wants our love, friends. God wants our fellowship. God wants our intimacy. God wants us to know him. So he tells Moses, he says, have them build me a house right in their neighborhood. Not out on Pluto somewhere, but right in their neighborhood. You see, I want to spend the day with them. I want to hear how their day is going. I want to hear about what excites them. I want them to know that I'm right there with them. And I'm there. They can call upon me in their time of trouble, in their time of need. And I have things that I want to express to them. I want their love and their adoration, but I want to also express my love and adoration, or my love and my my fellowship and my appreciation of their fellowship. I want to reveal myself to them. I want to reveal my word to them. And in response, something will flow back to me. Friends, he's saying, you know what? I don't want to just be up here on the mountain as the gods of the heathen do, as Zeus on Mount Olympus. Zeus was always up there, and you know, they lived somewhere else with the gods. God says, I don't want worship from afar. I want them to truly know me. Not just know of me, but to know me personally. So have them build me a place, Moses. Now at this particular junction in time, I won't be able to shake their hands, but at least I'll be among them. And they'll notice, my presence will be known amongst them. Even the heathen will know that I'm amongst them. God wants more than that today, friends. And he deserves it. He doesn't desire to dwell above us. He doesn't desire to just dwell with us. But he desires this evening to dwell in us. Our body, what we do for God. Our spirit, what we think of God. Our soul, what we believe about God. He deserves all of it. So God said, let them build me a sanctuary. Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Again, in God making his promise, he said, God is a lover. God is love. God so loved the world when they were unlovable that he gave his son to make them lovable. And God, here it is. God wants to come down and make love to you. He's seeking, thirsting, hungering, trying to get into some of your starchy hearts to make love to you as a love affair. Not a law, but a love. It's all in love. God so loved. The scripture tells us we love him because he first loved us. So the creator of the universe, friends, wants our love. But our love back to him is by choice. He doesn't want robots. If he wanted robots, he'd just create some machines and push a button. Say, okay, it's time for you to worship me. Put in a quarter, flip a switch, whatever. No, he wants you to choose. He wants it to be real. Love is something that must be cultivated. And a Christian that's consecrated to God is a lover of God. You can love the messenger and not love God. You can love the church and not love God. You can love the message and not love God. You can love the pastor and not love God. So what's our fellowship with Jesus Christ worth to us tonight? Our hearts can get starchy. This happens sometimes between husbands and wives, and they have to cultivate it to try to keep that from happening. The word starchy, it means formal, behaving in a formal way without humor. You take humor away and it can be kind of rough. Humorless, grave, stern, dour, morose, unsmiling, stony-faced.
I love you, sweetheart.
Doleful, mournful, joyless, cheerless, low spirits, boring, long face, tedious, dull, dry, weighty, sour, sullen, yuck. Formal simply means that it's something that's become a routine. You can sing loudly, you can shout, jump, and it be a routine. Because your heart's not in it. There's no conscious thought. You're just going through motions. You're becoming like a machine. Our love relationship with Christ the Word is not a burden. He told us that himself. He said, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. He said, my doctrine is as the dew of heaven. It's refreshing. He's desiring a deep relationship with each and every one of us. With his wife, in other words. And he will find it somewhere. And he's worthy of it, friends. If he has to pull a prostitute out of a back alley and do for her what he's done for us, he will. And she'll worship him. She will express her love to him because he first expressed his love to her. In the Roman nobleman, he said, the Lord be praised. And the people said, praise the Lord. God loves to be worshiped. Again, may the Lord Jesus make you well. Hallelujah. Have faith in God. There he is, just moving through the audience. Oh my, I wish I could. Oh, how he loves to be worshiped. He loves you. Praise be his name. Again, let's say thanks be to God. Congregation says thanks be to God. Oh my, how people ought to worship him. Just give him praise and glory. He loves to be worshiped. And the people say, amen. Amen. Let's stand tonight. A dwelling place for God. A dwelling place for God. Musicians, make your way up. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Don't you love to worship him, friends? We know that we don't always feel like it. We know that our flesh, like I said, our flesh doesn't feel like going to work sometimes. Our flesh doesn't feel like getting out of bed. Our flesh doesn't feel like coming to church. But we're not talking about your flesh. We're talking about your soul. What has God revealed to you? What has he done for you? What is he doing for you? What is our one-on-one relationship with him like? It is so sad, friends. Especially, you know what the most tragic thing that I can think of is? Is for somebody to attend church their whole life and not know him. Maybe they've got churchianity down. They've got do's and don'ts and ins and outs. Maybe they got the mechanics down, but they don't know him. That's a recipe for unhappiness. There's no way that you can know him and stay unhappy in the midst of your trials. There's peace. In the midst of your trials, there's joy. In the midst of your trials, there's peace, there's rest. There's comfort. That's not to say that the trial isn't a trial, because it is. But it's not just a trial. How many can say that's the truth? That's the truth. Friends, we do this because we want to. Sometimes we need to be reminded. Sometimes we need to be encouraged. Sometimes we even need to be pumped up. But in the end, we want to. That's what's in our heart. We can be distracted. We can be worn down. We can be all kinds of things. But we want to worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Blessed be his name. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I long to do. Is that your desire here tonight? I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I long to do. So I give you praise. For you are my righteousness. I worship you. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. And again, I worship you. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. Yes, Lord, that's the truth. I worship you, O Prince of Peace. That is what I long to do. Lord, I give you praise. For you are my righteousness. Yes, Lord. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. There is none like you. There is none like you. No one else. No one else can heart like you. I can search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. How many could say that tonight? There is none like you. There is none like you. Yes, Lord. No one else can touch my heart like you. I can search for all eternity long and find there is none like you. There is none like you. Oh, there is none like you. Yes, Lord. No one else can touch my heart. Search for all eternity.